We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together Psalm 97, the first five verses. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. This is the word of our God. Let us pray together. Our most holy and living God, high and the lofty one who inhabits all of eternity and whose name is holy. Father, as we come before you this morning, we do so not as spectators, but as creatures summoned by our Creator himself, as sinners redeemed by grace, and as your covenant people called to worship you in spirit and in truth. And while the nations rage, you are the Lord of hosts. You are the God who reigns over heaven and earth, the one who commands the stars, who orders the seasons. You are the one who rules over all of history and the hearts of men. You've not left yourself without witness, but you spoke by the prophets and you've spoken supremely in your Son, and you speak still through your living and active word. And we pray this morning that you give us the grace to hear you, that you still our distracted minds and subdue all our wayward affections and strip away every false confidence and every divided loyalty, Father. And give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts ready to obey. Lord, we pray that this time together will not just be routine, that our worship won't just be mere form, but that you will meet us by your Spirit, and that Christ may be exalted, your truth embraced, and your people reformed and renewed. We ask all this for your glory and for the good of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read together with joy from our beloved confession of faith, and I praise God for it increasingly. As we spoke this morning in the new members' class also, we need to praise God for this. We live in a confused and a confounded and somewhat insane world at the moment. And our confession becomes all the more important in dark days like that. I was saying to some of you, I don't understand the world we live in this morning. They don't even know where we come from anymore, let alone where we're going. Consider the United States of America at the moment so confused. If you cheat to get into college and they catch you out, you go to prison for fraud. But if you cheat to get into the country, you go to college for free. And such is the world that we live in. And in that world, we have our confession of faith that keeps us on the right path. And it speaks to us on creation in paragraph 2 of chapter 4. After God had made all other creatures, this is where you come from. He created human beings. Notice how controversial this is. Male and female. With reasoning and immortal souls. Making them fitted for that life for God for which they were created. Now you know why you were created. Now you know how and as what and why. And that one sentence is not even done. They were made in the image of God with knowledge. with righteousness and true holiness. They had the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it. Yet they also had the possibility of transgressing and were left to the liberty of their own changeable wills. And the rest is history, and it's not done. That's where we are. We're on His planet that He made in this universe, and we are male and female human beings created in His image. We have the law written on our hearts. That's the first pillar of our modern life, your creation. The second is fall. Something went wrong terribly. How does one fix it? You can't. The third pillar of our world and life view is redemption. In Christ Jesus is our prophet, priest, and sacrifice, and our King. That's how we understand the world and life in this congregation. May the Lord make us faithful. We're going to pray together, and we have much to pray for. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, we adore You as the holy and sovereign God of all, unchanging in faithfulness. You're rich in Your mercy, and we experienced it in this week. And You are perfect in wisdom. Father, we know that You are not a God whom we made, but You are the true and living God, and You're righteous in all Your ways, gracious in all Your works. And Father, this morning we thank You that You've not dealt with us according to our sins, but You have shown us steadfast love in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And we thank You for that salvation that You planned before the foundation of the world, that You accomplished at the cross and applied by the Holy Spirit. And we thank You for every spiritual blessing in Christ. And this morning we thank You for this gathered church and for Your word and for the means of grace that sustain us. And Father, we confess that we've sinned against You. We've done so in thought and in word and in deed and in attitude. And You've called us to seek first Your kingdom, and yet we've often sought our own comfort and security. We've postponed obedience and excused neglect and blamed others and given You what remains rather than what is first. Forgive our prayerlessness and our self-reliance. Forgive us our divided hearts, Father, and cleanse us by the blood of Christ. Renew us by Your Spirit and restore to us the joy of our salvation. We confess with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ, who is faithful to forgive and cleanse us all our sins. And we ask, Father, for spiritual renewal beginning with us, that You would search us and reveal every rival to Your rule that we have let into our lives. Revive our love for Christ and our delight in Your word, our hunger for prayer, our reverence in worship. And teach us to consider our ways and to repent and return so that our lives may reflect Your glory, and that our obedience may be marked by joy. We lift up before You the needs of others. We ask that You strengthen our sister churches in truth and love, that You bless their pastors with faithfulness and courage. We pray that You sustain missionaries with protection and fruitfulness, and Father, that by their labor You gather Your elect from every nation. Have mercy on the lost, Father, and grant repentance and faith. Shine the light of Christ into darkened hearts. Pray for our families in this congregation, Your manifold blessings toward us. We thank you for them. We pray that you strengthen marriages and guard children and establish homes in the fear of the Lord. We pray also for our government, that you give wisdom to those in authority, that you restrain evil and promote justice. Then we pray this morning also that you draw near to the sick and suffering with compassion, that you give healing and comfort and sustaining grace to everyone among us who suffers from illness. And Father, we pray that in all things you teach us to trust your perfect will, knowing that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We pray that you help us to remain faithful through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. We are going to continue where we left off last week, continue from verses 7 to 11. As we consider this morning, as he holds it up to us, the cost of covenant neglect. There is a cost to neglecting the covenant of God. There's a high cost to that. And God, by his prophet Haggai, warns us against it this morning in verses 7 to 11 of the first chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. What we see in the text this morning, the big idea, the key idea here, is that God sovereignly withholds blessing in love and in wisdom to restore his covenant people. Let me say that again. When we neglect the house of God while we build our own, and God is kind of on the periphery of our lives while everything and everyone else is at the core of it, what God does, he sovereignly withholds his blessing in love and in wisdom to restore his covenant people. If we look what is happening in Europe at the moment, and I'm not talking politics, I'm talking Christianity. If we see what is happening with the churches in Norway, in Sweden, in all of Scandinavia, and all over the United States, and so on, we say to ourselves, why is this? That in this generation, everything seems to be coming down. Why is that? It's because God sovereignly withholds his blessing in love and in wisdom to restore his covenant people. It's because for generations upon generations, people have not been faithful in taking their children to those beautiful churches that were built on the gospel foundations all over Europe. They just were there. We held concerts in them, played the organ in them, had weddings in them, buried our dead, but we seldom met to worship God on his day. That's why Europe looks the way it looks. It's not because the wokies speak sense. It's God's doing. We need to fall on our faces and ask him to restore us, because the same can happen to us. if we also forget the covenant of our God. Because you see, the Christian life is not lived in a moral vacuum. God doesn't redeem his people and then he retreats into the distance to just look. The Lord saves. The same Lord who saves is the Lord who reigns. He's not only the author of justification, he's the governor of our lives. He's the one who orders our steps. He's the one who shapes our circumstances. And he's the one who even disciplines our disobedience. And he doesn't do that arbitrarily. He doesn't do it harshly. He does it covenantally, purposefully. And he does it lovingly. And that stands in direct contradiction to the spirit of our age. You and I live in a culture that prizes autonomy. Have you seen how autonomous people have become? They just do what they want, when they want, how they want it, where they want it, why they want it. It doesn't matter how that affects anyone or anything around them, as long as I am in control. I'm in control of the day, I'm in control of the people, I'm in control of the food, I'm in control. I'm autonomous. I can rule everything, my place of work, my community, the complex in which I live. I can carry on like I'm the head girl and everybody else and the kids on the school ground. I can control the church even. I'm autonomous. Forget about our God, who doesn't really need us. He knows how to do his work. You see, he doesn't step to the side after he created us. What he says here is in contradiction to the spirit of our age. It lives in autonomy and personal fulfillment and self-determination. And faith, as little as many people know what it even is, do an experiment in this week and do it with love. Walk up to somebody who loves the Lord and ask them what faith is. See what answer you get. Very few people can tell you what it is. And we ought to know. We reduce faith to a private accessory, to something added to life for comfort, for meaning, and for crisis management. But not something to order life itself in all its aspects. We welcome God as Savior, but we resist him as Lord. It's not to make you feel, no, it's not honest when I say that. It is to make us feel bad that I say that. I feel the worst. Because Scripture does not allow such compartmentalization. The God of the Bible claims our worship over everything, over our thoughts, over our motives, over our emotions, over our worship, over our time, over our work, over our money, over our ambitions, over our relationships, and even over our prosperity or the lack thereof. The Lord claims lordship over it all. Psalm 24 tells us in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Whose is it? It's the Lord's. And that includes our calendars. That includes our bank accounts. That includes our homes. That includes our futures. You see, the prophecy of Haggai comes to us in precisely such a moment. God's people had just returned from Babylon, the exile there. They rebuilt the altar. They began to sacrifice again. All the outward religion has now resumed. Orthodoxy is present. The watchdogs are out. The forms are there. But inwardly, practically, God has been sidelined. They laid the foundation of the temple 16 years earlier, before Haggai spoke. And then when some opposition came, they became afraid. They became discouraged, and slowly and quietly, the work of rebuilding the house of the Lord just ceased. What began as delay soon hardened into neglect. And then years passed. But they weren't doing nothing while those years passed. They didn't stop building. They simply redirected their energy. They invested in their own homes, their own comfort, their own security. The text says that they lived in paneled houses, which is a sign not of survival. That's a sign of settled prosperity. And the result was not neutrality on God's part. God didn't let it go. It was displeasure. And in these verses, the Lord does something profoundly gracious. He comes and he explains to them why their lives feel so empty. Why? Why is their work so unfruitful? Why do their resources evaporate? The Lord draws back the curtain on his providence and he shows them that their frustration is not accidental. It's covenantal. It has to do nothing with coincidence. It has everything to do with a covenant. And that passage confronts us with a sobering but also a very merciful truth. And it is this, that covenant neglect is costly, but covenant discipline is gracious. As we saw last week, God by Haggai calls these people to consider their ways in verse 5. But in our text today in verse 7, God does so for the second time. God commands reflection. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And as we see, it's the second time in this brief chapter that God says that. And we know that repetition in Scripture is never accidental. When God repeats himself, it's not because God lacks clarity and creativity. It's because his people lack attentiveness. That's why he says it again. And it's not a gentle suggestion. Why don't you guys consider your ways? That would be a good idea among many. He trumpets it. Consider your ways. It's not a gentle suggestion. It's not a therapeutic prompt. It's a divine summons. It's a command to stop, to weigh, to examine, to interpret life through the lens of covenant faithfulness. And we're each called to that. Not called to call everyone else. We called to that, to examine ourselves. Let me tell each one of us this morning here, we're not here to examine everyone else. We're here to examine ourselves. Take it home. Let the Lord work his people. You take it home and you let the Lord examine you. The same problems you seem to have with people now, you know you've had them many times in the past with others. You've blamed them all and tried to fix them all. While you stayed the same, the Lord says, examine your ways. There's a reason why these challenges come across your path. There's a reason why you get stuck in the same things all the time. And the reasons are not out there. The reasons are in you. You need to change. Not the rest of the world. My people, examine your ways. It's a covenantal command to self-examination before God that exposes misplaced priorities, that calls us to repentance, that issues in obedient faith. And what are these ways God calls them to consider? It's easy to say, consider your ways, but does everybody know what these ways are? What are they? Is it your driveway? Is it the highway? What ways? It refers not only to inward attitudes, but to the observable pattern of life that reveals the heart, especially as it relates to covenant obedience. God addresses their misordered priorities. God's people have prioritized personal comfort and prosperity and control and power and popularity and the adoration of everyone around, their own reputation, while they neglected God's house and they neglected worship. Haggai says in verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? It's what Jesus refers to in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. No, they will seek him first all these things. They lapsed into what Proverbs calls that way that seems right to man. But the Lord weighs the heart. You see, God addresses their covenant unfaithfulness. That unfinished temple symbolized not only mere neglect of a building, but neglect of God's revealed will under the Mosaic covenant. They knew the right thing to do, and they failed to do it. And for them, James says, it's sin. Sin is knowing God's will and failing to do it. And because of this, they find themselves in fruitless labor. They find themselves under divine discipline. Their lives showed economic frustration and dissatisfaction, revealing God's fatherly chastening of them. He says in verse 6, you've sown much and you've harvested little. And so what are these ways that the prophet calls them to consider? They are disordered lives where self replaces God as the supreme end and motivation. How must they consider their ways? That Hebrew word, that imperative, literally means set your heart upon. The Lord is telling us, go set your heart upon your ways. Go look at them and feel them in the light of my covenant and see how it makes you sink and feel. It's a serious call. A call to interpret their circumstances through God's covenant, not in mere pragmatism. As the psalmist did in Psalm 119, verse 59, he says, I considered my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. You see, we need to heed these things because Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And scripture is the interpretive framework for God's people. We call to examine our ways with moral self-examination. And I say again, that's not just emotional introspection. his ethical evaluation before a holy God in the light of his word. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Lamentations 3:40 says the same, test your ways and return to the Lord. You see, they call to examine their ways with an intent toward repentant obedience. And that considering always aims at turning and obeying, not only at feeling regret. People say sorry too easy. They think I'll fix it. I mess up, I say sorry, it's fixed. No, no, there are consequences to what you're sorry about. There are consequences to it. What about those? What do we do about the consequences of things we're sorry about? Amen? They need to be dealt with. You need a fixer. And you see, it's also not merely feeling regret. Considering our ways reflects what we call in our theology the third use of the law. That's what it points to. You know that the law has three uses. How many of you know that? Sure, Richard and others, the theologians, will know, and some of the sisters. There are three uses to the law of God. There's what we call the pedagogical function, use. It reveals sin and it drives us to Christ, and it's addressed to sinners. The use of that is to address it to sinners. Then there's the civil use of the law, which restrains evil and promotes order. And it's addressed, applied to society. But then there is the third use of the law, which we find here, the normative. The use that guides believers in holiness. That's the use of the law here. God's word exposing sin in believers so that grace produces renewed obedience and faithfulness. Now notice who it is who calls these people to this. It's not just anyone. Let's go back in the verse. Notice the title. The Lord of hosts. And this is Yahweh in his sovereign majesty. This is the commander of heaven's armies. This is the one before whom angels fall while they cover their faces. This is the ruler of the nations, of the seasons, of the harvests, and of history itself. That's who it is who is speaking. The God who commands the stars, directs the hearts of kings, and sends rain or withholds. The one who commands this reflection is the one who governs everything. He's saying, in effect, your problem is not in the first place about circumstances. Your problem is theological. You have a theological problem. And we confess unapologetically that providence is not random. Our lives are not governed by luck, by fate, by fortune, or blind natural processes. God rules over all secondary causes, and God does so with purpose. It's the Westminster Confession, which we gladly echo in substance in our own, rightly states, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet it is free to work without, above, and against them. God is not obligated to explain himself, but here God graciously does explain himself. He tells them, let me tell you why I'm doing that. He's not obligated to do that, but he does it. He calls his people to interpret their lives theologically, not emotionally, biblically, not pragmatically, and humbly, not defensively. How often do we, you and I, do the opposite? We analyze our finances without prayer. We explain our exhaustion without repentance. And we interpret our frustration without scripture. But God says, stop, consider your ways. Because doing so is a means of grace. Reflection is a means of grace. Biblical self-examination is not psychological navel-gazing. It's a means of grace. Paul commands it. The Puritans understood it well. As Thomas Watson said, self-examination is a spiritual inquisition set up in the soul. Man is his own accuser, his own witness, and his own judge. And God commands this reflection because he intends repentance. And repentance for the believer is never condemnation. It's restoration. So how do we apply that to our lives today? To the church, you see, when spiritual dryness sets in, when prayer becomes mechanical, worship feels distant, and joy fades, the first question is not, what is wrong with my circumstances? But rather, what is wrong with my priorities? Ask yourselves honestly, are we busy but we prayerless? We faithful in doctrine but we neglect devotion and corporate worship? In the prayer meeting, confess Christ with our lips while we sideline him in practice. And God still speaks to us today. And he says to each one of us, consider your ways. And then, as I said earlier, in verses 9 to 11, God explains his discipline. He says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts. And here the Lord does something very striking. He doesn't merely describe their frustration. He interprets it for them, and he tells them that the frustration is intentional. God himself asks the question, why? And then he answers it with devastating clarity. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Their own effort is real. Their labor is sincere. Their exhaustion is genuine. And yet it yields nothing. Why? Because of what God did. He said, I blew it away. I know the Lord has blown away many things in my life, well deservedly. This is covenantal discipline. But notice something crucial. This discipline is not destruction. It's merciful frustration. John Owen taught us God's chastisements are not the strokes of an enemy, but the discipline of a father. He frustrates their labor precisely because he loves them too much to let them succeed in covenant neglect. And so too, God disciplines his people and comforts when those are necessary, because we see that misplaced priorities expose the heart, and God looks at the heart and he says, my house lies in ruins. He didn't only look at the site and see nothing's happened. He looked at the people and he saw they're not even seeing it. They feel nothing for my house. But look what they feel for their own. They feel nothing for I'm the one who gave them life and hope and everything. They don't care for my house. And it's not about architecture, it's about worship. As Stephen Charnock said, we think too highly of ourselves and too meanly of God when we give him the leftovers of our time and our efforts. And this text confronts a very modern sin. The sin of religious busyness without spiritual priority. Because you and I can hold to sound doctrine, We can maintain church involvement, and in many cases, just church busybodying. We can speak fluently of grace, and yet we can structure our lives as though God were peripheral rather than central. Sometimes we do it not only as though God is peripheral, but as though he is powerless. We feel if I don't do the job, it won't get done. Brother, sister, you can't redeem people. Only Christ can. Each one of us must examine our own ways. When God frustrates our pursuits, he may be offering us mercy, because we see thirdly and lastly that God acts powerfully and purposefully in verses 10 to 11. Notice how he acts. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. You see, God governs nature for redemptive ends. You and I need to learn that. This drought is not merely meteorological, it's theological. God says, I've called for a drought. And the rain obeys him. The harvest submits to him. And human labor answers to God. Psalm 107:33 and on says, he turns rivers into a desert for the wickedness of those who dwell there. And that affirms a deeply, deeply biblical truth. God is sovereign over secondary causes. Weather, markets, health, productivity, none of these are autonomous. And yet notice the purpose. It's not for him to destroy us, but to restore us. Because discipline is designed to awaken us, not to destroy us. The Lord touches every false hope and refuge, land and hills, crops and livestock, human labor itself. Why? So that his people may return to the only refuge that cannot be shaken. Richard Sibbes said, God's corrections are not to satisfy his justice, but to heal our souls. And that's covenant discipline. It's not covenant curse. And you and I must learn to interpret hardship biblically. Let me ask you, do you interpret hardship in your life biblically or merely pragmatically? Financial strain may be a call to realignment. Weariness may expose misplaced dependence. And stagnation may be mercy in disguise. Because God loves his church too much to let her remain comfortable in disobedience. And what is the Christ connection? It is this, it's discipline without condemnation. And we must speak with gospel clarity here. Haggai preached under the old covenant administration. We live under the new covenant in Christ. And that ultimate covenant curse has already fallen, not on us, but on Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, God's discipline today is never punitive wrath. It's never to punish. It's fatherly training. This is Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. John Flavel comforts us with these words. He says, afflictions are not signs of God's hatred, but proofs of his fatherly care. And so we see as we close, the cost of covenant neglect is real. It brings about lack and emptiness, frustration and withheld blessing. But the purpose is greater still. The purpose is repentance. The purpose is restoration and renewed obedience. Because our Father does not discipline his people to drive them away, but to draw them back. And I call on you as I call on myself this morning, beloved. Hear the mercy beneath a warning. Consider our ways. not defensively, but humbly. And let's all of us help each other to respond as the people soon will, as we'll see in the text, with reverent fear, with renewed obedience, and with confident hope in our God, who tells us in verse 13 of this chapter, "I am with you." Let's pray together. Our faithful and gracious God, we thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, don't allow what we have heard to be quickly forgotten or easily dismissed. We pray that you seal your truth upon our hearts and grant us grace not only to hear, but to obey. Teach us to consider our ways rightly, to reorder our priorities humbly, and to seek first your glory joyfully. And Father, let the discipline of a loving Father produce in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and help us to walk forward in renewed faith, confident that you are with your people. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Shall we stand and sing, "Lord, have mercy in your goodness," Psalm 51. Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.